Anyway, good to have you here this morning on this Lord's Day. If you look at the top of your sheet, we're going to be talking about sanctification. Sanctification is just a fancy word that means the process of being made holy. It comes from the word sanctus, holy. So, 2 weeks ago, first of all, is Paul here? Paul? Great job last week. Thank you for doing that. Yeah, he did a great job. So, Paul talked about how do you know what issues are important or unimportant in the life of the church? What do you do? The week before that, I had done justification, and I said I would follow up with the next thing. So we're going to talk about sanctification today. So one of the things to realize in terms of the death of Christ is the death of Christ did so many things, but three of the things that it did was it achieved our justification. In other words, we're freed from the penalty of sin. It not only did that, but it achieved our sanctification, which is the increasing freedom from the power of sin, and it achieved our glorification eventually, such that one day when we see the Lord, we will be freed from the presence of sin as well. So for the next 2 weeks, what I want to talk about is this middle one, sanctification, because strangely enough, probably in the Christian life, once you get your head and your heart around justification, what tends to trip us up is sanctification. How does this actually work? And in the life of the church, and that's why our series is Church 101, what are the issues, what are the doctrines that have defined the church? In the life of the church, there have been two errors that have dominated the church in response to justification. In other words, in terms of sanctification, here are the two errors. Legalism and, a bigger word, licentiousness. So legalism is the error that says, wow, okay, I know I've been forgiven and I know I've been justified, but now I have to earn that. I have to continue to prove that to the Lord. In other words, this error says, this got me in the door, but now it's up to me to keep going through the door all the way at the end. And that's called legalism. And we'll talk about that. So one extreme is thinking, I know I'm forgiven, but now I have to prove it and I have to earn that standing before the Lord every day. The other extreme is called licentiousness. And simply what that means is, wow, I've been forgiven and freed. Now I don't need to do anything at all. So that's the opposite error. And that's why, if you look at the top of your sheet, I have a wonderful quote from John Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he talks about what does sanctification mean. This is what he wrote. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. And all he's doing in that amazing paragraph there is he's drawing out what are the implications of justification. And the implications of justification is this: you are now bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. And once you get your brain around that, it begins to lead of necessity to this, to sanctification. And that's why right at the top of your sheet, I just put those few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Look what it says. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your sanctification. So that's what we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks. So here's a question, though, that I sort of want to get into a little bit this week as I define it, and then next week as we draw it out. We understand that justification is solely the work of Christ. We talked about that. That's so clear in the scriptures. When we get to sanctification, though, it gets a little mixed. And oftentimes we think, well, I know the will of God is my sanctification, so who bears responsibility for that will working out in my life? Is it all God? Is it all me? That's legalism. Is it sort of 50-50? Is it 60-40? How does that work out? And that's what we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about. So this morning, we're going to talk about what is sanctification. We're just going to understand the foundation of it. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about how do we apply it? Like, what does it mean? How do you work it out in your life? I want to say one more thing before I pray. In terms of the Reformation, I'll get to this little chart in a minute. I got all these little things for you. In terms of the Reformation, one of the criticisms that the Roman Catholic Church had to doctrines of grace is that what it meant is you're no longer concerned about obedience. And you can understand that, right? In fact, the Apostle Paul hit that, and he addressed it in his letter to the Romans. If you keep telling people they're pre-forgiven, how the heck are they going to obey anymore? That was the issue. What's interesting is the Reformers were unbelievably committed to obedience and holy living. And in fact, if you were to go to the Heidelberg Catechism, which we did a number of months ago, 49 out of the 129 questions and answers have to do with obedience and holy living. If you go to the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is in our denomination one of our doctrinal statements, 82 out of 196 questions have to deal with holy living. So they were both concerned with obedience, but this is what the Reformation did. It drilled down a little bit deeper, and it talked about what fueled that obedience, what motivated that obedience, and that was the key insight of the Reformation. So I have three words to describe the difference between the two, and the first word is this. Make sure I have it there. Yeah, there it is. The first word is in the Roman Catholic Church, I would say, and I'll move out of the way for you guys in a minute. I would say that in terms of holiness, what the Roman Catholic Church says is that it's possible. It's possible, not probable, but possible. The Reformers came along and said, oh, it's more than possible, it's promised. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That's a dramatic difference from it being possible to it being promised. In terms of the ancient Roman Catholic Church, the motivation for obedience was guilt. In the Reformation, the motivation became because of the gospel. There you go. It was grace. Now you can begin to see in the time of the Reformation, how this got uncomfortable for people, because the question is, and maybe you all have struggled with it, if you only preach grace, what motivation is there for people to obey? Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and a number of others outside of it, chose what I think is the unbiblical and ungodly route, guilt. You just hang the threat of judgment and the only possibility of holiness in front of them, and that motivates people. That motivates people. The Reformers said, we cannot use ungodly means to achieve a godly end. So you can't go after holiness by an ungodly means. That's why they went back to the scripture and they said, it is grace. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace that leads to obedience. The other thing that I would say here, and this is just an offshoot, is what the Roman Catholic Church used in order to enforce guilt is law. Law. Law, law, law. You're never quite equaling up to what's going on. And so what I would say is, we'll talk about it in a moment, they had an Old Testament view of the law. The Reformers came along and said that the law is good. They did not get rid of the law. Remember, they were really concerned about holy living. But they said the entry into obedience and the foundation of it is actually not the law. The law is a tool that the gospel uses. And so once you understand grace and the gospel and the promise of sanctification, everything starts to move in sync. And therefore, holiness is developed in your life. In fact, Calvin wrote, "Godly living is to be thought of by his people as an evangelical call and not a legal demand." By evangelical, he just meant a gospel call. Godly living is a gospel call. It's not a threatening of the law. And so, let me pray in a sec here. One of the many benefits that Christ won for us by his death and resurrection is not only freedom from the penalty of sin, that's what we tend to rest on, but it is the increasing freedom from the power of sin that is an outworking of the gospel. So let's talk about it. Let me pray. God, we're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. He won us so many benefits through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Lord, even as we look at this particular one today, our sanctification, our prayer is that as we understand what the scriptures say, that we would be more grateful for our freedom from the penalty of sin and the promise of the freedom from the power of the gospel, and that we would be more diligent about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you're at work in us, to will and to work for your good pleasure. So bless our time together, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at your handout there. First thing I want to talk about is the motivation for holiness. And this is really, really key. Because there's, for many of us, a difference between what we theologically believe and how we practically motivate ourselves and other people in terms of holiness. Look at this quote I have there by Richard Lovelace from The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He captures a lot of it. He wrote, "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure." So that's one group. "Many others have a theological commitment to the doctrine of justification, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few know how to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform, 'You are accepted,' looking outward in faith," so outward, not inward, "looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude." There's a lot there. That is a wonderful, wonderful paragraph. And Lovelace's understanding is, and I think it's mine too, is that this oftentimes is our problem in the Christian life. So remember those two groups that he pointed out. One group sees actually little need for justification. And these people are filled with tremendous pride. In other words, they get into the Christian life and they're tempted to look down on most people. The other group that he points out is they look to themselves for justification. In other words, these people, when they sin, are devastated. "How could I do that?" Well, I'm sorry, you're a sinner. That's what sinners do. Not that we laugh at it, but the moment that we're surprised by our sin or that we think, "What is God thinking right now?" He's thinking that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's actually what he's thinking at the moment. There's a diagram here I hope you can see it. If you can't, that's why you should sit up front. But see how I did that? There we go. But no condemnation. All right. So some of you have seen it. I learned this early on in the Christian life. I found it immensely helpful. Here's God's holiness, and here's our sin. And what happens is, at the beginning of the Christian life, you'll see, and maybe you can't see, there's a gap between that. And so what we do is that the cross of Christ fills a gap between our sin and God's holiness. Here's the problem, though. The longer you go in the Christian life, the gap between God's holiness and your sin doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger. Which is why, if you're like me, I think 30 years ago, my understanding of my sin, I'm like, oh, I was such a baby. I had no clue. No clue how bad I was. I also had no clue as to how holy God was. So what happens in the Christian life is that the gap widens between these things. And unless you understand sanctification, what you tend to do is you either ignore that the gap is widening, or what you do is the cross remains the same size, but what you have to do is you fill it in with things. So you have the cross, but it's like, I'm regular at church, and I have daily devotion. You start to look to yourself to fill in the gap. And that's what he's talking about. So theoretically, you know that Christ bridges the gap, but when you sense that the gap is widening, you tend to fill it in with what you do or how others think of you. Whereas the message of the gospel and the glory of sanctification is this: no matter how wide the gap gets, you know what happens, right? So the cross will always, always fill the gap. So my sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. How much more? It's unlimited. It's unlimited. And what Lovelace said, and I would agree, is it's this area here that is very, very difficult for Christians. Maybe you have struggled with this. I did, and I've known many people that you go on in the Christian life and you get discouraged because, ready? You just keep sinning. Like the sins that easily entangle you, you're like, okay, yeah, maybe for a year, but like 10 years or 20 years, and you start feeling very guilty because you think you should be more holy by now. And what the reformers said is, oh, there's only one solution, and it ain't working harder. It's making sure the cross is getting bigger. That is the solution. Roman Catholic Church said this: keep filling in that gap, keep filling it in, do more, do more, do more, do all those sacraments, do more. The reformers said, no, the cross is the answer to it. The cross is the answer. In fact, look it on your sheet. Romans 7, Paul highlights this. So look at what he says. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Remember the wretchedness, right? His wretchedness is this. It's like, I want to do it, but I can't do it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's that struggle again. Then he writes this, classic: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That's a key phrase, okay? Just look up here for a minute. Remember what the church was looking for back then to help us. They were looking to the law and guilt. And the reformers went back. Romans was a key thing. And they found this verse: God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Look what it says now. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to the result. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Isn't that amazing? There's the no penalty. There's the justification. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All that the Apostle Paul is doing is he's putting in experiential terms what this is saying here. So beating yourself up or appealing to the law for justification or even for the motive for sanctification never works. You have to go back to the gospel. That's what he did. Who will rescue me? Well, Paul was clear. He couldn't rescue him. That's what the whole passage ahead. I'm captive to this thing. Who's going to rescue me? And again, not what, not the law, who, Jesus Christ in the gospel. Look at what it says there in the Heidelberg Catechism. So Heidelberg Catechism, I love it. The three areas are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those are the three big sections of the Heidelberg. Here's question two and question 86. They're just coming from different ends, but they're aiming at the same question. So just before this, question one is, what is your only comfort? My only comfort is that I belong, body and soul, life and death to Jesus Christ. Okay, I could quote it, but we don't have the time. So question two is this. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort, in other words, the comfort of belonging to Jesus, you may live and die blessedly? How many things do you have to know? I love their answer. Three. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery is. That's the first thing you got to know. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And then third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Boil it all down, that's all you need to know to be comforted in the Christian life. How deep your sin is, that all of it has been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and therefore you are to be thankful that he's done that for you. That's all you need to know. Now look at question 86. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? Now stop. That's a great question, right? If you're already pre-forgiven, if nothing can hit your standing in Christ, they're answering the question, so why should we do good works? Remember, that was the question during the time of the Reformation. What's going to motivate people? Look at the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and also that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. Now, if you saw, there were four reasons there. None of them had to do with freedom from personal guilt, particularly. Look at this. It says that with our whole life, we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing. Notice, not indebted, but thankful. And also that he be glorified through us, but not only that, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits. In other words, so that we begin to look at our life, there's gratefulness to the God, and we see change, and that assures us that Christ by his Spirit is really in us. Look at the last one. By our godly walk, we win also others to Christ. Sanctification is a key tool in evangelism. I think I put this on your sheet there. The character and, you're turning, so I must have. There it is. The character and motivation for holiness in the life of a Christian is always to be found in gratitude, not guilt. That is, the desire for holiness must spring from the freedom and blessing of the gospel and not the threatenings of the law. Friends, this was revolutionary during the time of the Reformation, because this is generations that had grown up thinking, it's possible, I feel so guilty because I'm not there yet, and the law just keeps shouting at me that I probably never will get there. And the Reformation came along, and it said, it's not only possible, it's promised. It's a benefit that Christ won for you by his death and resurrection. And because it's promised, it is fueled by the grace of God, and it is based on the gospel of Christ. This is huge. So some people wonder, what's the difference between the Reformation Church or Reformed faith and Roman Catholic, at least historically? I think this is it. I mean, there's certainly other stuff, but this gets to the heart of it. This gets to what drives us in our life before the Lord. In fact, John Owen, I have a quote from you there. John Owen, as you know, was a Puritan. He wrote a number of really heady classics, but he wrote a shorter one, you see it there, called A Treatise on the Dominion of Sin, Sin and Grace. And in that, he was writing about how do you deal with Christians who are so focused on their sin that it actually off-tracks their life from resting on the grace of the gospel so that they can change. Look what he wrote. Wherefore, there are two things hard and difficult in this case. One is to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such indeed is their state and condition. So he said the first thing that some people struggle with is that they really don't think they're that bad a sinner. And for that, you know, you go back to that question and answer from the Heidelberg that we read. What's the first step? How great my sin and misery is. That's why every Lord's Day, what do? Although it's brief, we confess our sin together. Like we're trying to understand how great our sin and misery is. But look at his next thing that he writes. So to satisfy some that sin hath not the dominion over them, despite its restless acting itself in them and warring against their souls, yet unless this can be done, it's impossible that they should enjoy peace and comfort in this life. I think that's brilliant, because some people say, sin doesn't have dominion over me. And there's a whole part of the gospel that ministers to them. But he's talking about people who are in Christ who are like, sin has dominion over me. It is my boss. And what he's saying is, unless you are willing to look at life differently, I'm not sure you'll ever enjoy peace in this life. Because if you're a Christian, sin does not have dominion over you. What has dominion over you? The gospel, which ministers grace. That's why sanctification is always, always fueled by thankfulness. Yes?
When Jesus was in the temple with a few of his disciples, if I remember, and he compared the Pharisee, who was sanctified and standing before them, apparently guilt-free, to the man that was beating his breast. That man standing there beating his breast, surely there was a lot of guilt there.
Yeah. Sure. I guess, Martin, the question is, where do we go with the beating? You know, where do we go with the guilt? So for a Christian to live in guilt, I would think is a misunderstanding of the gospel. So I always think there that the biggest surprise in the Christian life is not that we sin, and we should never take sin lightly. Again, we'll get to that in a moment. But it's what do we do with our sin? And I think that's our understanding of where our foundation is at this point. And that's what the Reformers, like I said, the Reformers were rigorous about holy living. Like, they wanted obedient people. But it's why you're obedient. And if you're obedient just because I feel guilty, I'm not sure what he's going to do to me, I've got to work off this guilt, Paul comes along and says, there's no condemnation. Like, guilt does not lead to holiness. Guilt, if it moves to grace and gratitude, that actually leads to holiness. I think that's probably what's going on. Let's look then at the ground or the foundation for holiness. Now, I'm just going to repeat those two verses I read a moment ago from Romans 8. Says this, Paul writes, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you know, one other thing to say about that is all of us come here with, I'll say, the guilt or the weight of sin. That'll be the intro into the confession of sin. That's our experience, but our legal standing before the Lord is perfect righteousness at this point. And that's why that opening quote, you are accepted. You're accepted. That's what Paul's talking about. So I got this Q&A from a book I was reading. Here's a good question. How is it possible for a believer to become holy and obedient, fulfilling God's commands? Again, a great question, particularly as you start to think about God's commands. Like, how is it possible? Answer, it's only possible because of what God has done for the believer in Christ, which is freeing you from the penalty of sin and declaring you righteous. Second, what the Spirit is now doing in the believer, as he or she is united to Christ. And that's why both Father, Son, and the Spirit is mentioned in that Romans 8 passage. So Christ frees us from the penalty of sin, and now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and his job is to bring to completion what was started in us. That's how it happens. It's not because we're better or more mature or more advanced. It's the work of the gospel in us. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism there. They're always, at that point, we're addressing key questions and answers. And here's a key question. Does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And again, you got to keep going back to this. The motivation, right? It was an issue then. I would say it's an issue now as well. Doesn't preaching grace make us careless and profane? Again, I love the Heidelberg, right? Answer, no. Look at what they say. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Wow, that's a bold statement. It's promised. It is impossible, if you belong to Christ by faith, that you will not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It is impossible. Think about, and I have two passages there. Let me frame it for a minute. Think about the two images that Jesus used to describe holiness in the life of his people. They were organic images, right? A fruit tree and a vine. Let me read you from Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. Then he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, it's simple, but it's profound. What does an apple tree produce? It produces apples. What does a pear tree produce? It produces pears. What does a Christian implanted in Christ produce? Christ-like character, good fruits. It's tempting to think of the Christian life less like fruit and more by cut flowers. So we have very beautiful cut flowers there. But we know what's going to happen by, I'm going to guess, if we don't have the air conditioning on for a couple days, by Tuesday, right? They're just going to start to wilt. And then our decor team, before Sunday, will cut more flowers so that it looks pretty again. I'm very thankful they do that. But your life is not a series of cut flowers that you just have to keep presenting to the Lord. You're a tree, and a tree bears good fruit. Look at what Jesus said in John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's just organic. And to get to your point, Martin, I would say that part of the fruit is godly sorrow over our sin. But that's not the only fruit. That godly sorrow should then lead us to gratitude for the Lord, for the standing we now have in Christ, then out of that is just a renewed commitment to try to honor and serve him. And as we honor and serve him, and we both succeed and we give him gratitude, or we flop, what do? It comes back in, then we have godly sorrow over our sin, and we're thankful to the Lord. So do you notice how the organic image makes the point Christ and not us? We're just always circling around Christ. This, interestingly enough, makes the Christian life all about us. It's all about us. This makes it all about Jesus. Now, that's one of the things that caught the reformer's mind. Like, the way we're doing this, it's so self-centered. I want you to look at this next quote. It's a little bit longer. It's from the Belgic Confession, which I really like. You know me, I'm a geek with all these confessions and things like that. But I figure most of you might never read it, so I'll read it to you, okay? So Article 24 is on the sanctification of sinners. It's a little bit lengthy, but I tell you, number one, what encourages me is things like this didn't take an afternoon at a computer to write. These are like months and months of these men working on it, looking at the scriptures. Like, this is a synthesis of the wisdom of the church at a time when the battle to understand sanctification was high and costly. Look what they wrote. We believe that this true faith, produced in us by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates us and makes us new creatures, causing us to live a new life and freeing us from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. But before you turn, or you feel free to turn, but do you see what they're doing? They're aiming an arrow right at this thing. You might get holy living out of it, but really, it's all about you and you wanting to be justified by yourself. Now look what they write next. And you can see echoes of the Heidelberg here. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what the scriptures call faith working through love, which moves people to do by themselves the works that God has commanded in the word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they're all sanctified by God's grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification. For by faith in Christ we're justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we're indebted to God for the good works we do and not God to us, since God is at work in us, enabling us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, thus keeping in mind what it is written, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, must say, we're worthless slaves, we've done only what we ought to have done. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by grace that God crowns these gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. Just stop there for a moment. Have you ever struggled, and I have, and people have mentioned to me, have you ever said to yourself, I'm not sure my motivation is right to go to church today? Have you ever thought that? Your motivation is never right. We're all a mixed bag. And so if you rely on your internal motivation as the guide for what you do or shouldn't do, you're in the wrong thing. Like, do the right thing. You know, in this case, go to church and repent of your crappy attitude. But don't wait till it's all lined up. Because look at what he says. We cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. That's why we need not only the one-time work of Christ, but it applied all the time to us. And then I'll just continue this here. Even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. Which is sort of funny. As soon as you're like, oh, I think I really did that for God. Well, there's pride. Boom, we're done, okay? So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. Isn't that great? So, you know, when I sin, and Martin, I appreciate you bringing it up, my sin troubles me. But remember, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrows are troubled by our sin, but we make it all about us. Like, oh, how could I do this? Oh, my gosh, I'm so disappointed in myself. That's just worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is we're troubled by our sin. We go, Lord, thank you for providing a substitute for me. It's for this moment that Jesus Christ came and shed his blood. And I'm accepted before you, not because of what I just did or didn't do, but because of the finished work of Christ. Thank you, Father, that I'm a new creation. Help me now to get up and by your grace do what I need to do. There's a wonderful quote by John Bunyan that I sent to a friend of mine recently. John Bunyan, remember Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan? He deeply struggled with guilt early in his life. And honestly, as you grow in the Christian life, it's easy to struggle with guilt because we realize how great our sin is and how great God's holiness is. In his wonderful book that I commend to you, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he wrote this. I own the quote for you. But he said, one day as I was passing into the field, so he's struggling, he's like, oh, am I even saved? One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There I said, there's my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could never say to me, where's your righteousness? Because my righteousness was always before him at his right hand. I saw that it wasn't my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. He said this, now my chains fell off indeed, my temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home. In Christ my Lord, now Christ was all, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. That great quote. So you ever wonder, where's my righteousness? Well, it's for the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. Well, we can't get to the last point. But the last point was just a bridge to next week. So, read it. We'll talk about it next week. So that's the foundation of sanctification. Next week, let's talk about how do you actually do this? Like, how do you live by grace and not by guilt? What does it mean? Work out my salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. How do you do it? So there's a foundation. Next week, we'll put the building up. Sound good? Let me pray. God, thank you for the righteousness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we enter worship today, Lord, though our sins are many, your mercy is infinitely more. Fill us, Father, with a due sense of the weightiness of our sin, and yet a sense of the freedom and the forgiveness that we have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to worship you aright this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.